Now then, the psalm, I hope you are happy about this. I'm continuing for a little while anyway, this idea that I have of the pursuits of God. And the more I have read Psalm 73, the more deeply moved I have been. And I think in my reading of it before I came to the Sabbath worship this morning, moved me very much. I could really take any one of the verses, but I've chosen the last verse really just to have a text. And it's verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. It does sum it up anyway. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all my works. Now, if you remember, if I may remind you, the theme that I have is of seeking God. And if I may rather tediously maybe remind you that there are two aspects of seeking. And one seeking is what we mean when a soul is being dealt with by God. And it's very painful for that soul, mostly anyway. I don't think I have known anybody that has found it easy to come to our Saviour, Jesus Christ, because it is always painful to have our sin shown to us. It's something we do not like to see. And God is very kind. He only allows us to see enough. He doesn't show us all our sin. But he shows us enough that we are able to bear. And then in the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to that place of repentance. What else can there be? A desire to turn away from it. And a desire to come to God. And that's not unmixed with sorrow. Sorrow for sin. And almost a hatred of ourselves. We call it the chasm of conviction. Or maybe a more familiar phrase today, under conviction. And it is a weary place to be in. When a person is in that place, you almost want to push them to Christ. But in a sense, we've got to be good spiritual midwives. There's a time to be born. And sometimes it is right to say to a person, it is time now for you to trust in Christ for your salvation. And with others, you can see that they have not yet come to the end of themselves. And you have to leave them to struggle for a while until you believe it is time. And then visit them and say, in my heart I believe. It is time for you to believe. Now, I'm speaking of the awakened soul. I'm not meaning of pressurizing, because I don't believe in that in any way at all. Because that can only lead to delusion and to a false sense of security, and to die and to enter the valley of the shadow of death with a false security, suddenly that false security drops off and we've nothing. That's a terrible way to die. It's the most agonizing way that I can think of. Now then, that seeking, we can see a person going through it. We pray for them and we want to encourage them. And eventually they come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is. They use different words. One I can remember of one man, when I first came to Cardiff, who never attended here. He died before he came. He was a man who only was just over 30. And he says, I know that my sins are absolved. And in a day or two he died. And that has left a deep impression upon my mind, that my work is not to fill a church, but our work is to fill a kingdom. And that is terribly important. Otherwise, one gets very parochially minded. So when I come up those steps on the Sabbath morning, I am thinking of many brothers that I know, here, there, and everywhere. I can't possibly name them all in just three or four steps, but I can name some as I think of them climbing their pulpit steps as well. And a soul comes. But I've chosen two words of a hymn to describe a person being converted. When they see that Jesus has died for all their sin. All. Past, present, future, the power, the principle of sin. And that Jesus has also positively lived a life for them that they could not live. So their unworthiness is nailed to the cross. And his worthiness is placed on them. We call it his passive an active obedience of the law. Passive on the cross, active in his life. So when we come to Jesus, we can say, nothing in my hands I bring. It is fatal to come with something. I'm coming to thee, Lord, but I've got a good starter. I'm a good Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, what have you. Then you haven't come. Nothing. Or if I say, ah, well, Lord, I come, I see my need, but I'm not all that bad. You don't have to waste all your blood on me. Then you don't come. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that's a person seeking and finding. Now, does it end there? Now, these are words. And they're words we have to have in Scripture and in our teaching or doctrine. But really, you see, from that act of regeneration in the unconscious of the soul, and repentance and faith, and then ultimately at some time conversion, and then our life with God, then our death, then the second coming of Jesus, then the redemption of the body, that's the full story. So in a sense, you don't come to Jesus and then you say, there, I've arrived, and live a kind of little standard of your own. You don't. You go on pursuing God. What John Calvin said, I know, and yet he is the unknowable God. That makes sense. I know him in as far as my salvation is concerned, and my needs on earth, but I know there's more, there's more, there's more. The inexhaustible God. Now that is really my theme, and this is what I'm trying to communicate in my little way, so that there is a pilgrimage begun. Now then, in our Christian life, there are all sorts of situations. Remember the Song of Solomon, where we found the believer there, taking him for granted. And when he touched the latch and said, I've come, I couldn't be bothered. The reluctant, the taking Jesus for granted person. A believer, and then finding it very hard to come right again. We've gone through many instances of where a person can have variances in their Christian life, where we can lose a little of our shine. But because we are the Lord's, that shine can come back again. And there may be many of us this morning that may feel and say, I'm not shining like I used to. I know my heart waketh, but I sleep. And I want to be totally awake. And that is the aim of a preacher for himself and for his congregation, not only for our hearts to be awake, but for us totally, in all the abilities of our soul and our body, to be awake toward God. Now, this morning, I have a man called Asaph, or Asaph, I'm not very sure. In Welsh, you say Asaph, and I don't know if it's said like that, so will you forgive me if I say it wrongly? I'll say it sometimes one way, then the other. Same person, A-S-A-P-H, all right? Asaph or Asaph, take your choice. Asaph was the king's chief musician. And he gives expression to something that distracted him. He said, you know, in my spiritual life, I had a big hiccup. Do you know what I mean by that? I had a big bleep. And for quite a while, I was a lump of misery. But God helped me. And I got over it, and I got back on the tracks again. That's really, putting it rather crudely, what I'm getting at. And every one of us, sometime or another, will have something that dims our vision. But by God's mercy, we are restored again. Because he knows that we are his. And God knows the way to bring us back. I don't think the way is for one person to go to another. I don't think it is a way for me to go to a person and say you're backsliding. I try to help the best I can. And I try to, in doing so, to see all the splinters or the planks that are in my own eyes. It's a difficult thing. So the best thing to do is to pray for one another. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That's the healthy attitude. But he was having a problem. is expressed also in Psalm 37 and 49, and in the book of Job, really, if you look at the theme there. And this was the problem. Why do those people who don't believe get on so well? Or why do those Christians who are ever so careless seem to prosper? And why do those who are so silly and foolish in their behavior and their expression seem to abound? Why is it like that? Why are they like that? And why is my heart, says Asaph, so heavy? That's the picture. It's a very real one. On many times it has been a real one to myself. Now, my time is short and I'm not going to keep you long, but I don't want to rush, but be patient with me. The first little heading is the problem. If you'd like to call it distractions, it's a serious problem. Asaph now, this is his mistake, I'll tell you at the beginning. He takes his eyes off God. You done that? And if you take your eyes off the Lord, what do you do? You've got to look somewhere, unless you're going to close your eyes. You've got to look somewhere, and you can't close your eyes forever, so you look around. And what do you look around? You look around at the people around you. What are you going to find? Faults. Isn't that right? Faults. That's what happens. And so this was what happened to this poor chap here. He begins even to doubt the goodness of God. He even doubts that. He even goes as far as the truth concerning God, that he's not really a reliable God. Now he's writing this psalm, remember, in retrospect. And in verse 1, he's fully aware that he is the Lord's, because he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So remember, he's writing this now, looking back. So he's not going to start with the first verse of this problem. He's going to say with the first verse and the last verse, I trust him, I love him, I have a clean heart. So it's a believer that's speaking. So it's able to say, I'm washed, or we'd say, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and I am forgiven, and I'm a child of God, and I have a place in heaven. He's able to say that. Then, oh, this awful little word, and this blessed little word in some places, this is the word, but. Now, I love it in Ephesians, when it talks about how awful we are, and say, but God, who is rich in mercy, great in love. That's great. But there's another but that I experienced in my first church. I went to my first church, and when I went there, I felt I was going to save the whole of the church instantly, and save the village I was in instantly, and I was going to save Wales the next week, and then the rest of the world in its turn. That's how I felt, the eagerness of a student, you know. And I went round to all the members. It was a tradition that an elder had a section, and he went. And I'd had a lovely time with one little soul. Oh, she was the Lord's. And then I went to another person whom I learned later that everybody feared. And whatever the elders passed, she had a walking stick and she'd thump it, and that meant that had to be dismissed. She was the complete empress of the church. You know, she was. And it's no one that you were saying that she wasn't. I could give you details that would make you smile, and I don't want to because it's serious. And I said, I've just been to see a lovely lady, I said, because she was nearly 80. I've been to see a lovely, lovely lady. I really have. Yes, she said, she's lovely. She's very, very kind. Yes. She'll do you a favour. Yes. But I know her. Do you know, it was like a shot into a young minister's heart. It hurts. It's awful to speak like that. Asaph did. So it's in the Bible because of that. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. Retrospect, remember, he's looking back. He said, I went through a tough time, he said. I went through a time when I have to say this, that as for me, my feet had, you know when you sometimes slip, have you ever slipped and your feet have gone from under you? Isn't it a terrible feeling? You're helpless, your arms under, they can't help you, and you don't know what's going to happen when you land on the floor. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. I'd almost fallen completely. I'd almost gone flat on my back, spiritually. That's what he's saying. Now, what was his problem? It was this wretched little but. In verse 3 it says, "For I was envious." Oh, envy is a terrible thing. It's awful in a preacher's heart. It's awful in a member's heart. It's awful when we see somebody having something we think we should have had. It is a painful thing. I sympathize with it because it can hurt, but we must control it. It's a human emotion, but we've got to control it. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So there are two lots of people that he is envious of. He is envious of silly people who behave in a silly way, who worship God in a silly way and take it lightheartedly. They get on his nerves. And as well as that, he can't stand the way that wicked and dishonest people prosper. Now, that's his problem. You can put them, if you like, all into one and call the foolish people those who prosper. But I believe there are two sets of people there. Then from verses 6 to 14, he then describes, he says, you know, he says, they're never in trouble. They're never in trouble, and they're proud, and they mock, and they parade themselves, and I would call it in their unbelief, and they challenge God. They don't do the things they ought to do towards God. In verse 11 it says, and they say, this is how they talk, how does God know? What's the use of keeping the Sabbath like that? How does God know? What's the use of tithing? How does God know how much I give? How does God know? He's got no idea what I do. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he know those details? He's in heaven, he's got a universe. He doesn't know those details, he can't possibly know them all. My little life is private. I'll give what I want to give. I'll live as I want to give. They speak like that. He says, I can't stand them. They really get me down. And he could think of nothing else. He couldn't sing a hymn, he couldn't sing a psalm. He couldn't enjoy himself. But he writes his psalm to help us. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then, as if God wants to annoy me, he gives them everything. Nothing goes wrong with them. Or so it seems like that. So you can see he's having a real grump here. All right? He's really having a good old go. Do you remember one of the hymns here? Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of our complaint. He said, she said, I said. You know, it's almost like the rattle of a machine gun, the rapidity of our words in our complaints. If only those words were heavenward sent. And that is his situation. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. He's in great distress. He's in a mess. And then in verse 15, if I can, because these verses, I'll not read them all. If I say, and I say, he wants to be wise. Remember, my heart is clean. Remember, he's a believer. Don't think for a moment he's not. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I start going round the synagogue and the temple, and I keep saying, you know that person there, they prosper, but they don't give to God. That person there, oh, they act so flippantly and lightly, but they don't really reverence God. If I went about the place talking like that, I would hurt many a gentle little soul. I would hurt many a gentle believer. You know, my dread in my early ministry was that I might do something as a human being, the ordinary faults of a human being, that would bring distress to innocent little souls. It used to terrify me. That verse terrified me before I was a believer, when I was a school teacher. If I should harm one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone be hung about my neck and I be cast into the midst of the sea. It's ingrained in my little head and heart, the harming of a soul. And dear old Asaph is like that. He says, I wouldn't say anything. I wouldn't say my complaint to anybody in case I might damage a soul. Maybe a soul seeking God for the first time. Maybe a soul that is newly born. I won't bring or say anything that will do that. And for the sake of the house of the Lord of God, I won't do that. But he has expressed in this psalm a problem. And the next thing is this. The promise. The Lord helps him to view things differently. And he gives him advice. Now, a long time ago, I gave this illustration. It's a very tiny illustration. But in many ways, when I think of my youth, the wisdom of my parents, but my mother was able to express it very well. And when I went to college for the second time, to a college, a theological college in Aberystwyth, it was a small, of necessity, a small college, because any theological faculty is going to be a small one. And it was a college of just about, it varied in the 3 years, between 35 and 40 students. So it meant in a very close community, 35 or 40 of us were going to know each other very well, going to know all our faults, and it would take all the grace in the world to get on with one another all the time. You can imagine, can't you? And the envies and the jealousies, and where they'd been invited to preach, and the boasting, and the heartbreaks, all that kind of thing. And she said, now listen, the college is placed there in the southern part of the promenade. Then there's the Aberystwyth Bay. Those who go to the conference will know this. Then the far end is a hill, and it's called Constitution Hill. I have no idea why it's called Constitution Hill, but that's why it's called. And she said, when you're getting critical, or when you're getting the miseries, or when you're feeling hard done by, go for a walk. I said, what do you mean, ma'am? Go along the promenade and climb up, don't take the train that goes up, she said, climb up Constitution Hill. And then look down at the promenade and look down at the college and see how small it is. Then look at the sea. Then look at the sky, then look at the mountains, and see how great he is. Good advice. You see what I mean? How easy it is to become petty. How easy it is to become small. Now, this is what happened to Asaph. Now, the advice given here is a much more spiritual way, of course, but I'm only giving that illustration to help. Here it is in verse 17. Until, great word there, I was feeling grumble, 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 misery, 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 until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. It's a lot there. You know, it could be an hour on that, because I'm not going to be, but I could be. Now, it doesn't mean now I just went to chapel. Yes, he went to chapel. In the States, they have a big campus for a church, and there's one big central part called the sanctuary. And it's a lovely word, you know, for a chapel, the sanctuary. And this is the sanctuary. And so he said, I went to the sanctuary, be led of God to do this. And when I went there, he must have gone on his knees, I should imagine so, or he stood, because oftentimes he stood for prayer. And he said, then I began to understand. To understand in a way I'd never understood before. You see, I wasn't progressing spiritually. I was a child of God, but I wasn't pursuing God anymore. I was stagnating. And the more I stagnated, the more miserable I was getting. And the more miserable I was getting, the more faults I was finding. Until in the end, I couldn't bear to be. It got on my nerves. I didn't want to worship God anymore. But I did this. I went to the sanctuary. And then God came to me. And he showed me something. He showed me their end. Like this. Here's the foolish. Here's the wicked one. And he says, draw a line. Draw a line. Come for a walk with me. And go right to the end of their line. And come to the valley of the shadow of death. let alone beyond. Look how it is. I give you a glimpse of the day of judgment. Look how it will be. I'll give you a glimpse of their eternal destiny. And he said, I understood. I was no longer envious. They could have all the riches of the world as far as I was concerned. I was no longer envious of them. I could see that their feet were in slippery places, not mine. I thought I was slipping, but I was only slipping because I was looking at them. They were in the slippery places. Then understood I their end. And in verses 23 and 24 he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. He changes now. I've learned my lesson, Lord. I understand what you mean. I'm beginning to think spiritually. Don't think in a material or a physical or an intellectual way about other people, but think spiritually. That's the way to think. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Lord, thank you, Lord. He says, this is what's happening. I can see what you're doing. You've been with me all the time. You are teaching me a lesson. Now, Lord, one thing I want. Guide me with thy counsel, with thy advice. And afterwards, yes, my end, receive me unto glory. He has assurance of salvation. There is in this psalm the immortality of the soul and the destiny of the soul. It's a wonderful thing. I need to be guided, don't you? By the counsel of God. I need to understand their end if they remain like that. And when we consider that, we are beginning to think spiritually. And you know what happens to our hearts? They're filled with mercy and kindness to everyone we see, and with a gracious tolerance of knowing they need our prayers. Isn't that different? Isn't that altogether wonderful? God holds our hand and he never lets it go. And we have the Father's love and he guides us through all the changing scenes of life. And afterwards receive me to glory. Do you remember that hymn that says, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be your past, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. That's my end, says Asa. That's my end. Then in verse 25, in any case, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none like unto thee. Can you say that? Have you anybody else? Or are you from some background that depends on some teaching of saints or something like that? Or some philosophy of good works? And you're depending on yourself? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Who else is going to speak for me but the one who washed me? Who else is going to defend me but the one who forgave me? My Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the object of my first delight. He is everything to me. You see, here is a man coming back to his spiritual senses. And in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, this little body is growing older. He says, I can see it. And to speak in modern sense, I need a pair of glasses. I need a hearing aid. We need false teeth. Goodness me, how many things do we need, you know? And it's the aging process. And we imagine ourselves with a dark mop of black curly hair as I used to have when I came here. But now I look in the mirror and it's very different. What is it? My little body faileth. Of course it does. It's marching to the grave. Of course it is. If the Lord tarries, is marching to the grave. But the answer is this, there is something greater than that, and that he is a strength. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Our end, our destination, and our full assurance of faith. Do you believe like that? Then lastly, the progress, and briefly, the pilgrim, content to let the world go by. Are you? And am I? Whatever they may have, whatever they may do, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross. Then the last verse, which is my text, as a conclusion, not a beginning, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What does it mean here in this context? To draw near to God in this sense is not our conversion. To draw near to God here is when I went into the sanctuary, when I came to my spiritual senses, when I came back on the right track, when I came back there to draw near to God. And you know what happens? He's lovely. He draws near to us. Believe it. He draws near to us. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Now, what is faith? Faith is knowledge. And we intellectually understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we understand that we are forgiven and that we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. That is a detail, and I've enlarged on it at the beginning. But faith has not only got knowledge, not blind faith, must never be blind faith. Blind faith can lead you into ridiculous situations. In some places, I've heard in some churches, leave your mind at the front door and come in with your emotions. Ridiculous. The Bible is full of think. And think on these things. And think of the ability of the heart, the very center of our being. There is a knowledge, an enlightenment. But that's not enough. Faith is more than knowledge. Faith is trust. You know, when a couple or two friends lose trust, the friendship is destroyed. Am I right? Even though the knowledge remains, it is destroyed. Trust has got to be there. It is an essential ingredient. He says, I have trust him. I'm speaking for myself as well now. Can we trust him for today? Can we trust him for whatever this week may bring? We may not all be here next week, or in any other church either. We may have been called home. I've been a minister long enough to know that. Can we trust him for news of an illness that overwhelms us and that we can hardly bear to think about? Can we trust him then? Can we trust him when we know that we're only a few steps away from the valley of the shadow? Can we trust him then? And when in the valley of the shadow, can we trust him then? And when we come into the openness of glory, can we trust him then? This man in the Old Testament said, whom have I in heaven but thee? We've got a friend. It's a wonderful thing. That's how we must live. You can't live without trust. If you're a cynic, stop it. You can't live without trust. We have to trust one another. But most certainly, we have to trust God. And to know, despite everything, that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He is always good, and he is always working his purpose out. What happened to Asaph? He was put right by God. God led him to the sanctuary. He got him to think spiritually. He changed his way of thinking. He put him on the spiritual wavelength. And Asaph smiled. And Asaph loved both God and man. That's the difference. That's part of the pursuit of God. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and we praise Thee, knowing that there is none like unto Thee, very, very conscious of our frailty, and very aware of Thy greatness, and very happy because of Thy Son. And we go, O Lord, with that deep happiness that hasn't got to imitate the world, not in any way, because we have this joy even when we have tears. That's the happiness of God. And we pray, O Lord, that we might live for Thee and to Thy glory, for Thy name's sake. Amen.